welcome you each and every one back. We have a number of new faces with us tonight from other congregations, and we're very glad that you're able to be here. And you certainly lend moral support and literal support to our efforts, and we're thankful that you have chosen to be in this place. I'd like to read from the third chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 17 through 19, as an introduction to tonight's sermon. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. The apostle here says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." From that text, I'd like to preach a lesson tonight that we will give the title, "The Shame of It All." Before we enter into a study of the Word of God, we're going to now go to the throne of God in a word of prayer. Paul's tearful warning to the church here concerned those who walked after the flesh or worldly lusts. Their lives were in contradiction to the teaching of the gospel and to the examples that the apostles had set. And Paul says that they who mind the flesh, like these were doing, were nothing short of enemies of the cross of Christ, and that the things in which they glory should rather be things that make them ashamed. This ancient indictment well represents the folly, I believe, of our modern age. Paul not only teaches that sin was committed, but that such was done with a sense of arrogance and a sense of flagrancy. The hardness of man's heart allowed him to wallow in the mire of sin, and to do so with no sense of embarrassment or shame. Jeremiah, you may remember, was the weeping prophet who had been sent unto Israel to plead for their repentance. He stood right in the middle of their temple in ancient times, and he warned that it and their city of Jerusalem were going to be overrun and thrown down, and that the Babylonians, who were vying for world supremacy, would enslave their people. He plainly said that the kings of Judah, their princes, their priests, and their prophets would be taken into slavery, along with the mass population of Judah, because they had not only failed to lead the people in the paths of right, but rather they had overtly led them down the path of apostasy and idolatry. Jeremiah was a witness to their wicked leadership, and he describes their blatant rebellion in the following way in Jeremiah 8 and verse 12. And I like the way a more modern translation renders this verse. Jeremiah said, "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all, and they do not even know how to blush." Well, I think that as well describes our modern world and its lax attitude towards sin and things that at one time were considered shameful. Let me remind you of one more ancient reference, and that's found in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. That passage records a haunting and an even gruesome prophecy of what would soon happen to Jerusalem because of their sin. The prophet Ezekiel was a captive at this time in Babylon, probably having been carried away in the group mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 24, 11 years before the final siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army, when most of the remaining population was taken away captive because of the exceeding sinfulness of the people. Ezekiel, in other words, lived in a most troublous time. He preached to one group of captives in Babylon, and by divine revelation, he gave the reasons for the ruin that was even then falling upon Judah and the holy city. And he foretold of the entire nation, save only a remnant of poor people who would be carried off to Babylon for a period of 70 years. And the first 11 verses of Ezekiel chapter 9 detail a literal slaughter that would take place at that time. God would commission 6 men or angels to sweep through the city to destroy the people. And among the 6 was a man clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord plainly commanded the man with the inkhorn to, quote, "set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all of the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Verse 4. And then the other messengers of God were to go through the city with their weapons of killing, destroying all, both men and women, old and young, in a pitiless slaughter, sparing only those that had the mark on their foreheads because they sighed and they cried for the abominations of the people. Well, I think that in a grossly sinful age that is surely to bring the judgment of God, just as God then set apart and saved those who were grieved and ashamed of the sins of the city, so there's a special place in the heart of God for those that grieve and are ashamed of the sin of our day. I think that we have to admit that our society has come a long way just in the past few years. I know that sin has always existed. I know that you probably can't find many sins committed today, if any, that you can't look back down through the annals of history and find practiced in one way, shape, or form or another. However, I think that one thing that has changed, at least relatively speaking in this nation, as a modern culture, again relatively speaking, is that we have become very unashamed in our sinful conduct. Things that used to make us blush now don't faze us. Things that used to be shameful are now the pride of society. Sins and untraditional views embracing those sins that used to be kept in the closet and belong to the minority are now held up as the normal standard of society. And we are no longer ashamed to talk about them, to see them practiced, or sometimes, sadly, to even participate in them. I'm bothered when people sometimes say that if you have a hang-up regarding the behavior of somebody else, then the problem is really yours. And what you need to learn to do is just sort of broaden your comfort zone. You need to learn to be tolerant, and you need to learn to simply get along better with other people. Well, I don't think there's ever room in the heart or the life of the child of God to ever become comfortable and complacent with sin. But I'm afraid we're doing that. Even in the contemporary pulpit, it really troubles me that preachers are increasingly speaking with graphic plainness and casual ease about subjects that but a few years ago, the very mention of those sins by certain names would have embarrassed and shocked the majority of their audience. I think that it's indicative that the ability to be shocked and embarrassed or ashamed is not only long gone in America and throughout the world, but perhaps even within the church. I want to go on record tonight to affirm that I think we can preach the gospel, and I think we can pointedly and plainly condemn sin without having to revert to the gutter to do so. I think that we can preach against sin in such a way that everybody knows that what we're talking about without using suggestive or lewd or graphic or vulgar type terminology or innuendos in order to try to get the point across. I think the fact that that doesn't bother some people is pointing out the fact that we are becoming a shameless society. You know what Paul said about it in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 11? And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In other words, some sins are so inherently evil and so dark and so devious in their nature that the very mention of them should be grotesque and unpleasant and shocking to sanctify ears and lips. There are some things that ought to embarrass us, but rather we become desensitized. Ezra in Ezra the 9th chapter beginning in verse 5 said, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and I said, O God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. We should have the mind and the heart of Ezra, who was ashamed of the sins of his people so much that he cried unto God for forgiveness. Well, let me talk to you very specifically, plainly tonight, about some things that I think we ought to be ashamed of. I want to talk about some things that the Bible certainly speaks of in terms of being ashamed, but yet our society really acts as though these things aren't any big deal. Let me begin by talking about what we've already introduced, and that is the shame of immoral living, the shame of wicked conduct, the shame of illicit behavior. The Bible teaches that it's very easy for the church, if we're not careful, to become so accustomed to the world around us that we become desensitized to that type of sin. In fact, that happened to a congregation that we read about in New Testament times. The church at Corinth was saturated with evil and worldliness and godlessness, having come out of a pagan culture. And the Apostle Paul wrote concerning a deplorable, shameful condition that existed there in the 5th chapter of his first epistle to them. Beginning in verse 1, Paul said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now here was not only an adulterous situation, Paul says it was an incestuous relationship. Here was a man that had his father's wife. And Paul said that the church was puffed up about this matter. Now, I don't think that that necessarily means that church members were running around bragging, overtly bragging about the fact that this man was living as he was. I think what it is implying is that these people were sweeping it under the rug. These people weren't bothered by this situation. These people were perhaps, out of deference to this man, overlooking his sinful conduct. Some commentators, in fact, speculate that this man was either a very wealthy and thus influential member of that community and congregation, or was a leader of the church, and because of that, the church did not want to rise up and do anything about it. We do know that because these people had come out of a pagan and thus a Gentile and immoral background, that such a lifestyle was not necessarily shocking, except in this particular case, Paul said this was a lifestyle that was so over the top that it was not even really named among the Gentile people, but he said the church was looking the other way. You are puffed up. Paul said you ought to be ashamed of it. Paul said you ought to be incensed about it. You ought to be filled with righteous indignation about it. And above and beyond it all, you ought to grieve for this man's soul because he's going to be lost. And Paul said you ought to be so ashamed of the situation and so troubled by the situation and so worried about this individual and everybody affected that you rise up and do something about it. And he thus prescribes church discipline. He tells them that they ought to withdraw from this man. Not call him to lead a song. They ought to withdraw from him. That means they don't have any fellowship with him. They don't eat with him. They don't socialize with him. They totally shun this man as long as he lives in this particular fashion. Why? Because his conduct is not only so evil in the sight of God and considered immoral in the sight of God, Paul said that it can have a desensitizing and a degenerating effect upon the church as a whole. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the apostle said. Well, just like was occurring at Corinth today, walls of inhibition have crumbled and fallen just within the last few years. Turn on your television if you dare, and talk programs are littered with whoremongers, adulterers, fornicators, and abusers of themselves with mankind. That's Bible terminology for homosexuality, boasting of their illicit behavior and lifestyle. Sins that once were kept in the closet have now moved into the living room through nearly any given primetime network television program. You can't turn on hardly a situational comedy that doesn't depict and glorify people living together outside of marriage, divorcing and remarrying, and the abominable lifestyle of homosexuality and the world's lack of shame. Let me just give you a case in point. The world's lack of shame has influenced the church when, for example, a couple having a child out of wedlock doesn't really seem like a big deal. I'm going to tell you, that is a big deal. And that's something to be ashamed of. Now, if those people are repentant, should we shun them? No. We should help them to find the forgiveness of God, and we should be merciful to them. If they are contrite and they repent of their sin, we should hope for the salvation of their soul. But I'm going to tell you, we ought to be ashamed that that situation exists. And they ought to be ashamed of it. It is a big deal. And the church has no right and no business going on like it isn't a big deal. Sign of the times or not? It is a big deal in the sight of God. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Paul didn't say don't let it become an epidemic. Paul said it shouldn't be named one time among the church. But we're hearing about it, aren't we? Divorce and remarriage, as we talked about last night, is rampant, and people are oftentimes flagrant and shameless about it. And they come bringing their unscriptural relationships into the church, and they're willing to bust the church wide open for their what they think is their right to be called on in the service. We hear of too many young people that are having children outside of wedlock. We hear of too many people who are running around on their husbands or on their wives. And I'm going to tell you, it's a shame, and we ought to do something about it. Second of all, I want to talk about the shame of nakedness. You know, the Bible calls that a shame. Regardless of what society says, the Bible calls that a shame. In fact, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, I realize that that's a figurative reference. I realize that the Lord is addressing a potentially unspiritual condition. Jesus said that I shall see your nakedness. If you walk naked, they shall see, Jesus said, his shame. But the fact that that's a figurative or a spiritually oriented statement does not take away its literal truth. You know, whenever you use an analogy or a comparison, that analogy or comparison is based in truth, or otherwise it's meaningless. We can certainly learn not only a spiritual lesson, we learn a literal lesson, and that is the Lord looks at nakedness as being ashamed. When the once innocent parents of the human family partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Bible says their eyes were open, and you know what the very first thing they realized was when that occurred? They realized that they were naked, and they were ashamed of that situation. They became ashamed of that. Not anymore. People today look for ways to put their physical bodies on display. And the point is not how much we can cover, but how much we can show and get away with. The standards that now govern modesty are becoming few to non-existent. In fact, many of today's fashions, if you've been noticing, go far beyond being merely suggestive. They are nothing short of vulgar and immoral. Women and men, for that matter, who have no more shame than to walk down the streets and through public places nearly in a state of nakedness. It's nearly impossible to pick up a magazine or even go to a shopping mall without being embarrassed by some display or advertisement that depicts a near-naked body. Amazes me how people will go out into public and have no embarrassment about it at all. I was holding a meeting down in southern Arkansas one time with a group of other preachers about my age. We were preaching round about from night to night. We were staying with a dear elderly couple there in that congregation, pillars in the church, and she was just sort of one of these grandmotherly type with that head full of white hair wrapped up in the bun in the back, you know. She's one of those ladies that just makes you feel holy to be around her. And we went home after services every night, and we'd turn on the news or some television program and sit there and visit a little while and watch a little television. I remember one night toward the beginning of the meeting, an advertisement, a commercial came on, and just very briefly there flashed across the screen a very ill-clad woman. Well, we were all embarrassed. We should have been anyway, but we were certainly embarrassed to be sitting there with this 80-year-old woman having seen that just flash across the television screen. And just in an outburst of embarrassment, she said, "Oh, I'll tell you what, that woman didn't have enough clothes on to go to bed in." Well, now, you know, that's just what you see walking up and down the streets of America today. That's just the state of our world. It's the state of our world. And it should never become the state of the church. Now, let me emphasize to you that nakedness does not necessarily mean totally devoid of clothing. The Bible gives us a different definition than that. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 47, beginning in verse 2, "Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." Here the Bible pictures the spiritual condition of Israel as a woman who was crossing a stream, who had lifted up her garment to the point that she revealed her thigh. And what we learn from that passage is God considered that nakedness. Now, I'm not finding an Old Testament law of somebody by citing that passage. All that passage teaches us is that God looks at that condition and classifies it as nakedness. What is the thigh? And I don't think the point is to get so technical within a millimeter. I think the idea, I think it's a principle that should govern the way that we dress ourselves. You know, your thigh is really anything above your knee. And if you stop to think about that, you sisters who perhaps wear dresses shorter than you ought to, or when you put on a pair of shorts, which you should stay away from, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that God may look upon that as being naked? And that God considers that a shameful thing, and maybe you ought to be embarrassed to be showing that your body in that way? Or have you become desensitized by the world till you don't have any embarrassment about that? Parts of the body are not intended for public display, and people at large, not to speak of Christians, should be embarrassed or ashamed to wear clothes that display those portions of the body. No matter how you slice it, raised hem lines, plunging necklines, shorts, halter tops, bikinis, swimsuits, and so forth, men wearing tight clothing, going without their shirt on, those things are designed by the fashion industry and by our culture as a whole for one purpose only, and that is the licentious purpose of displaying the body. Christians ought to avoid that type of a spirit and attitude and manner of behavior. Paul said in verse 72 and verse 9, "Let your women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety." Now, sometimes when you enter into a discussion of modest apparel, somebody replies by saying, "Well, you know, modesty is really a matter of the heart." Well, who's arguing with that? I agree. Modesty is a matter of the heart. Modesty is in part a mindset. Modesty is the ability to be embarrassed. Paul said, when the woman dresses herself, let her do so with shamefacedness and sobriety. In other words, if she's the type of woman she ought to be embarrassed or ashamed to dress in a certain fashion. The dress is a mirror of the heart. Modesty is a matter that pertains to the heart. And the word shamefaced literally means bashfulness or the ability to be ashamed. Let me remind you, Jeremiah said, neither could they blush. The NIV says they did not know how to blush. I think we as parents need to teach our children that important trait of godliness and holiness at an early age. I think we miss the point when the only thing we teach about modesty is try to give a specific list of garments that are right and wrong. I think we ought to go farther up the ladder than that, and I think we ought to teach them the trait of and the ability, instill within them the ability to be embarrassed. And I'm going to tell you, when you do that, some of these squabbles and questions that we have about garments and modest apparel, those things will go by the wayside, because it is an issue that should be governed by the heart. Now, that's not to say the Bible doesn't give us some specific guidelines and patterns for dress. It does. But there's an issue that even supersedes that, and it's the ability to be embarrassed. Thirdly, I think the Bible describes as a shame women usurping their God-given role. And this is a point where people say you quit preaching and go to meddling. But nonetheless, regardless of what society says, regardless of what the now gang says, regardless of what the modern feminist movement says, the Bible teaches that there's a difference between men and women, that men and women have different roles in society, and that those distinctions and differences are to be respected. Modern civilization, however, has sought to erase the lines of demarcation between men and women. Now, in our world, women occupy any position in society and in many religious circles that have traditionally been occupied by men alone. The world calls it the women's liberation movement. We think of it as progress, but in most cases, it is rebellion to the teaching of God. Like it or not, it is rebellion to the teaching of God. The Lord created woman from the rib of the man and placed her by his side to be his helpmeet. She was, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, made to be the weaker vessel. That does not make her inferior to man, intellectually or otherwise, but it does make her subordinate unto man. The Creator fashioned man and woman differently, and He gave them diverse but complementary roles in society, in the home, and in the church, and He intends for that distinction to be respected. Listen, there is nothing any more out of place in the grand scheme of things, in the eyes of God, and should be in the eyes of us, than a woman who has no femininity. There is something spiritually wrong with the woman who tries to portray herself, either in dress, in appearance, in personality, in a masculine and a dominating way. The Bible condemns, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, the Bible condemns effeminacy. And let me ask you, if it's wrong for a woman or for a man to appear effeminate, why would it be right for a woman to appear masculine? You know, we can quote Deuteronomy 22 and 5 all we want to tonight, and people can turn around and say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, the fact of the matter is, ever since the beginning, God has placed a difference between men and women, and God has never desired for that difference to be erased. Men and women are created differently, and after the fall of man and woman in the garden and the events surrounding that, God set in stone that distinction or that difference, gave man and woman different roles in society, and very significantly, He placed woman in a position of being submissive or subordinate unto the man. And listen, we defy God when we try to circumvent that arrangement. There are two ways, though, in which the world is trying to do that. First of all, in a masculine appearance. Women are taking on a masculine appearance. You walk down the street and you get behind some women, unless you look them right in the face, you wouldn't know whether they are a man or a woman. Because of what they have on, because of the way they wear their hair, and so forth. The Bible teaches that women are to look differently. Somebody says again, well, God didn't look on the outward man, He looks on the heart. Well, that doesn't mean you can just run around and dress however you want to. God does look upon the heart, but I'm going to tell you, if a woman's heart's what it ought to be, she's going to be a godly woman and not trying to usurp the authority and take on the appearance of a man. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, verses 3 through 12, that the headship calls for a difference in the way that we wear our hair. Paul, beginning in verse 3 of that passage, taught that God has a divine lineup of authority. I've stressed this, but let me read it to you and enforce it upon your mind one more time. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3, says, But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this board isn't exactly working right, and I'm probably going to have to stay here all night and scrub it down after church is over, but I got to use it. God gives a divine lineup of authority here. He first of all says that God is the head over Christ. And then he says that Christ is the head over the man. And he says that the man is the head over the woman. Like it or not, that's God's arrangement. Now, how does that affect us from a practical standpoint? Well, notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. Paul first establishes the order of divine headship, and then the apostle goes on in this context to point out that women have the same spiritual privileges and blessings as does the man. Indeed, the Bible teaches that in Christ, this means as far as our relationship to Christ is concerned, there is neither male nor female. That doesn't mean, though, that men and women don't have different roles in society and in the church. There is a chain of divine order and headship that is not to be violated. Now, Paul, as I say, later in this context, says, beginning in verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman from the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority or power on her head because of the angels." Here, Paul is saying, yes, in Christ, there is no difference between man and woman. In Christ, the woman enjoys the same spiritual benefits and blessings as does the man. She is free to exercise a relationship with Jesus Christ independent of the man, if you please. She doesn't pray through her husband to get to God. The husband is not the priest of his family. He's the leader of his family, but his family doesn't pray through him to get to God. He is not their intercessor or their link to God. The woman can pray to God just like I can through Jesus Christ. There's no difference there. But in exercising that privilege, the Apostle Paul wants it known that while she does that, she is yet to show to God, to the angels, to the world, she is to show that she recognizes her place of subordination unto the man, and that she is not usurping that place. How does she do that? Paul says she wears a sign of power or authority on her head, and that reflects that although she is on equal footing in the sight of God with the man, she still respects her place of submission. That's what her hair shows. Now that's why he said in verses 3 and 4 that if a man prays to God with his head covered, he dishonors his head. But if the woman prays to God with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Now let's just see how this works. Paul has two heads in mind here. He has a spiritual head in mind, and then he has the literal head in mind. And he is saying that what we do with our literal head in prayer and prophecy, what we do in our with our literal head is a reflection on what we are doing, if you please, with our spiritual head. Paul is saying that if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he is dishonoring his head, which is Jesus Christ. Why? Because when a man tries to pray to God, he doesn't dare cover spiritually his head, Christ. He doesn't try to circumvent Jesus Christ. He can't get to God but through Jesus Christ. So he does not cover his literal head, because that would be a reflection that he is seeking to cover his spiritual head. Well, in the same manner, the Apostle Paul said that when the woman prays or prophesies, she must do so with her head covered, because she doesn't pray through the man to get to Christ. She prays on her own through Christ to God. And that covering allows her to do that. By covering her head, she bypasses the man, if you please. She prays directly through Christ to God, but in so doing, a dual purpose here, in so doing, she is reflecting her yet remaining submission unto the man. Well, now the question remains, what covering is Paul talking about? What does a woman use to cover her head? What would constitute a covering on the head of man? Well, we go on down later in the context to determine that. The apostle says, beginning in verse 10, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge then among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you?" Throw the Greek language aside if you want to. Does not nature itself teach you, Paul said, That if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul said this lesson is inherent. Paul said this is a lesson taught by nature itself, that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him. Why? Because hair acts as a covering. And if he wears long hair like the woman is to wear long hair, it is a reflection that he is refusing to show submission unto Jesus Christ and subordination to Christ. And in the same manner, Paul said, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Why? Because her hair is given to her for a covering. What kind of hair is given for a covering? Paul said, long hair is a glory unto her. Now, what does long mean? That's where this always ends up. What does long hair mean? Well, there we have to resort, if you please, to the Greek language. There are two words that are translated here in this particular passage that give us an idea as to what the apostle is talking about. First of all, when the apostle says, but if a woman have long hair, that's what she is to have, long hair. Well, that expression, long hair, comes from the Greek word kameo. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in grammar, but bear with me for just a moment. It comes from the Greek word kameo. I trust that anybody that remembers their grammar classes in school knows the difference between a noun and a verb. A noun delineates people, places, or things. It delineates an actual thing. A verb, on the other hand, denotes action. If I say that I ran to the store, the term ran is a verb. It denotes what I did. Well, now it may not exactly look like it in the English translation, but do you know that in the Greek language, the word for long hair here, the word kameo, is a verb in the Greek. It denotes action. It does not denote a thing, it denotes action. And beyond that, it is a verb, I understand, that denotes continuous action. Not something you do one time, it's something you do on an ongoing basis. A parallel to that would be, for example, where Jesus taught that we're to honor our father and our mother. That is the same classification or same type of verb. Now, you don't honor your father and mother one time. That's something you do as long as they live and as long as you live. That's something you do on an ongoing basis. And the same thing is true with what the woman has to cover herself in prayer. It is a verb. It is something she does. Well, do you know how Greek scholars define that? She lets the hair grow. When she lets her hair grow, her hair becomes a covering for her in prayer. You say, well, what if a woman's cut her hair for all these years and she decides that she's going to let it grow? Is she not covered in prayer until it reaches a certain length? No. The very moment that she decides that she's going to obey God and allow her hair to grow, her hair becomes a covering for her. God respects that and recognizes that as a covering, allowing her to immediately and directly pray through Christ unto God. Listen, sisters, this is not a cultural thing. This is not merely a social thing. This is not merely a moral thing. This affects your ability to pray to God. And I would covet that right if I were you. There's another term that Paul uses in this passage. He says, but if a woman have long hair, kameo, verb denoting continuous action, to let the hair grow, it, what? Hair that she is allowing to grow, is a glory to her, for her hair, now here's a different word. This time, the word hair comes from the word kome, which is a noun delineating what she possesses. Her hair is given to her for a covering. The hair that she possesses is given to her for a covering. What kind of hair is that? Kameo. Hair that is allowed to grow. The Bible then goes on to say that hair that is being allowed to grow is given to her for, that comes from the word anti, or in the place of, a covering. And the word covering comes from the Greek word parabolion, meaning something thrown about the head like a veil. Her long growing hair is given to her instead of, or in the place of, a veil. Nature gave that to her. God gave that to her. And the Bible says, sister, it's your glory. And you therefore ought to covet it. And when the Bible says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and it's a glory for a woman to have long hair, the opposite of glory, obviously according to the context and according to common sense, is shame. And that leads me to believe tonight that when a sister defies the command of God and cuts her hair off, it's a shame in the eyes of God. And she ought to be ashamed of that. She ought to be ashamed of that. And that includes all of your hair, too. This up here, as Fred Kerbo used to say, is not Bermuda grass. That's hair. Edwin Morris used to illustrate it this way, I understand. He said, let's allow this to, and I'm not an artist, but let's allow this to represent the head of a woman and her hair as long as it will grow. Don't be offended, ladies. That's the best I can do. But that's as long as nature will allow her hair to grow. She's not trimmed it, bobbed it, banged it. She's not done anything to it. She has allowed her hair to grow. Now, Brother Morris used to say, now what if we came along here and she cut her hair off right here? Is it still long? I forgot this thing won't erase. Is it still long? What if she came along and she cut it right here? Is it still long? What if she cuts it off right here? Is it still long? If she cuts it off right here, is it long? What if she cuts it off here? Is it long? Surely we're not going to agree that that would be long hair. But where did it stop being long? Where did it cease to be long? You say, well, I think it ceased to be long down right here. Yeah, but the person sitting next to you might say it ceased to be long right here. And what do you do with some... Perhaps there are some minorities that their women's hair do not grow very long. What if this is as long as her hair will grow? Is that long in the sight of God, or is she just out of luck? The idea is not a specific length. The idea is that she obeys God by the word kameo. She allows her hair to grow. Now, with all that said, let me move on to one other thing very briefly, and that is I think God expects there to be a distinction in dress. Yes, I do believe that. I realize I may be in the minority on that. I realize that's not popular to be preached anymore, but I do believe God expects there to be a distinction in dress. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 22:5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. I've heard every effort under the sun to try to explain away that verse. Let me read to you what two of the most respected commentators on the Old Testament have to say about it, Keel Delish. They say, quote, this is the Cadillac of Old Testament commentaries. They say, quote, to be kept sacred in the estimation of the Israelite was the divine distinction of the sexes, which was kept sacred in civil life by the clothing peculiar to each sex, which was not to be less, but even more sacredly observed. The immediate design of this prohibition was not to prevent licentiousness or to expose idolatrous practices, but to maintain the sanctity of that distinction of the sexes, which was established by the creation long before the law of Moses. Which was established by the creation of man and woman, and in relation to which Israel was not to sin. Every violation or wiping out of this distinction, such even, for example, as the emancipation of women, was unnatural and therefore an abomination or detestable in the sight of God. Now, these men, I think, correctly point out that what Moses is doing is, yes, applying a law that appeals to a principle that supersedes and comes before the law. And that is, God created men and women differently. And it's unnatural to try to break that down. And God doesn't want us to dress in a way that does break down that wall of distinction. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, now somebody says, well, that's Old Testament, and we don't live according to the Old Testament. Well, all right. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 5, 1 rather, likewise, ye wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Now, that's as New Testament as you can get. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and a wearing of gold and a putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Did you get that? Here Peter says, here's God's requirement now for a New Testament godly woman. She should be submissive, in subjection. She is to have a quiet and a meek spirit. And he said, let her so adorn herself like the holy women of old. Well, now, what women is he talking about? He's talking contextually about women who fell back under the Old Testament dispensation. There's your link. That's why that principle that you read way back there in the Old Testament, still in principle, applies to children of God today. You say, can you cite me a passage of Scripture that says it's wrong for a woman to wear pants? No. But I can show you that God has a principle that He wants women to dress differently. And you can make all the arguments you want to that, well, I wear women's pants, but I haven't met very many women that'll wear a pair of pants and won't wear a pair of blue jeans, and I don't know the difference between a pair of women's blue jeans and men's, except they're cut different because they have to be. And I wonder if the same rationale would apply if I showed up here tomorrow night to dress. I really do. We're living in a society where you can't hardly tell the difference between men and women. And I'm going to tell you, that movement in spirit and principle is the antithesis of what God expects of godly women. And Christians ought to be trying to run from that instead of embracing it.
Amen.
Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And I think that passage should speak for itself. I really do. I know I'm not popular for saying that. I know that the majority of churches anymore that I got up in the pulpit and preached that, I'd probably never be asked back. But you know what? I concluded a few years, I don't care anymore. Because I believe it's the truth. And I'm scared to death of where we as a society and even we as a church are headed. I'm scared to death of what, when we let another generation or two pass, what our young people are going to be wearing. I'm scared to death of what some of them are wearing right now. And I think it's a situation that we need to get a handle on. And I got one other very brief point. My time is going up. It's very much related. That is, I think that the Lord considers a shame women teachers and preachers and those that usurp church authority. Paul continues in the chapter that we just cited, 1 Timothy chapter 2, to address something else that is shameful. He says in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now here in verse 12, Paul condemns two sins based on the reasoning found in verses 13 through 15. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Now those are not one and the same prohibition. They are two different prohibitions that are separated by what we call in grammar a disjunctive conjunction, the little word nor. What an important word that is right here. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man. Now this points out two growing problems. First of all, the problem of women teachers. Women teachers. Does that suggest that women can never teach in any circumstance, in any environment? Not at all. The Bible gives us examples of where not only a woman can teach, where she should teach. I think a woman has the right and she has the obligation to teach her children just like the mother and the grandmother of Timothy did him. I think that she has the God-given right to teach her neighbor, to teach her friend, even if that be a man. God does not forbid a woman from teaching a man. Sister, if you have the opportunity to sit down in a private capacity, in an informal capacity, to teach whoever it may be, if it be your unbelieving husband, if it be somebody that lives next to you, if it be some co-worker, a friend at school, you teach him. The Bible does not forbid that, as long as you do it in the right spirit. The Bible gives us the example of Priscilla and Aquila, how they took Apollos aside and they taught him more perfectly the way of the Lord, for he knew only the baptism of John, the Bible tells us, but they instructed him in the way of the Lord. I will point out on that some commentators and translations indicate that was a situation where Priscilla and Aquila took him into their home, into a private, informal setting, and there we have every reason to believe under the leadership of Aquila and not Priscilla, that conversation took place, that she was simply a party to it. But nonetheless, it does set a precedent that a woman has a role in teaching. But the Bible never gives her the right, and it never gives an example of a woman teaching in a public capacity. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." When you turn on the television and you see a woman up there preaching, that's a shame. When you see a woman who stands up in the pulpit, God says that's a shame for her to speak in the church, referring to the public assembly. But that's not all she's limited to. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "I suffer not a woman to teach." That's more universal. She is forbidden from teaching publicly. We are to conclude from that, since Paul did not qualify that any farther, that she is forbidden from teaching except for in any situation where the Bible gives us an exception or a precedent where she can. Never is she given the right to teach publicly, just in a private, informal capacity. Now, yes, related to that, Paul says, nor to usurp authority over the man. I think a woman could take a situation where she's authorized to teach and make it an unauthorized situation by usurping authority, by being domineering, by not possessing the type of spirit and demeanor that she should. But then, let's consider that second prohibition, nor to usurp authority over the man. You know what that forbids? That forbids petticoat elders in the church. As one sister down south put it a few years ago, when the church was going, did through a lot of problems there because a number of women were trying to rule the roost in that congregation. She told a preacher, she says, "Well, it's no secret this church has been under petticoat government for a long time." And said, "I know some churches that are under petticoat government. I know some churches where some men don't have spines. And they come to a business meeting in their congregation, and something is decided, and they go home, and they come back a week later, and they're ready to change their tune because their wife got a hold of them when they got home. I know of some congregations where women try to serve as treasurers, where women have tried to book meetings, where women try to lead the singing, where women will throw a fit in the presence of men or again berate their husbands in order to get their way and manipulate him to get their way within the church. Listen, that's a shame. And she ought to be put in her place. And not only that, men ought to be put in their place who allow that to happen because they're not filling the God-given role that God gave them. I know that what I've said tonight is not popular. I believe tonight with all of my heart that these things are true, or I wouldn't preach them. I would not risk my career as a gospel preacher if I didn't believe them to be true. And I believe they're a shame. I wonder if there's one here tonight that's never obeyed the gospel. I can't think of a greater shame than that. I don't know of a greater shame in all of the world than for you having heard the gospel than to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ in the by and by and be lost. That's a waste. And that's a lamentable shame. If you're not a Christian tonight, would you not walk down this aisle and gladly receive the word of God in faith, repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and let us baptize you in water so your sins can be washed away? And if there's an erring child of God here tonight, you may have to humble your pride. You may have some things in your life tonight that you ought to be ashamed of. And because you've done those things and you ought to be ashamed of them, it may mean that you have to swallow a big dose of pride in order to make it right. It's not easy. It's not easy to walk down the aisle and tell people I've been wrong and I've not been living like I should. But sometimes sin requires that we do that in order to rectify that sin. And if there are sins in your life tonight that affect the church in any way or that are public and known amongst the brethren, you need to make that right in a public fashion. And I hope you'll have the humility to come forward and do that tonight. As together we stand and as we sing.